whether it's a digital app on your phone or a printed out one with monthly pictures and themes, or maybe a big one on the wall like I have in my office downstairs. We all use calendars. And they all have important dates and appointments on it. A quick glimpse at someone's calendar will tell you what's important to them or what they're obligated to do. There's birthdays, anniversaries, vacations, our kids' piano recitals, doctor's appointments. The list goes on and on and on. And sometimes, I think more times than not, our calendars are packed so full, we just want to throw it all away. My phone calendar, even this morning, as I got up and plugged the charger in, it came up and gave me a reminder. It said Easter, like a pastor needs a reminder that it's Easter morning. Well, for our Easter message this morning, I want to take a quick look at 7 days on Jesus' calendar. And hopefully we'll be reminded of two things as we look at some of the most important things in Jesus' calendar. We'll see that fulfilling God's plan, Jesus was all about. And he didn't miss any of these appointments. And then kind of flowing in and out and sprinkled all the way through was Jesus was loving his people whom he came to save. So the first day on Jesus' calendar was his miraculous birth. Luke 1:30-35, this will be the longest of the passages that I read today. And the angel said to her, this is the Virgin Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So this day is technically not the day of his birth. It's the birth announcement by the angel Gabriel. And he shows up and says, "You're going to have a son." And what a birth announcement it was. There was no other birth announcement like this ever before or since. He was to be called the Son of the Most High. He was going to sit on the throne of his father David, the greatest of all the kings of Israel. It was going to be an everlasting kingdom, not one that came for a while and then stopped and was conquered, but one that would endure forever. And then the miraculous part that even baffled Mary, that led her to ask a question, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you. And the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. What a day to begin on Jesus' calendar. In theological language, this is called the incarnation. God taking on human flesh. God becoming man. Nothing like this in any other religion had been heard of. A number of great sayings have been said about this. one of my favorites was, on the day when Jesus was born, he was older than his mother and just as old as his father. I just like that one. Puts it in perspective. Day number two on Jesus' calendar. I about put the day, which is not one of the 7 days, but I quickly want to mention it, was the day when they went to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old and Mary and Joseph and all their caravan was headed back to Galilee. And they noticed that Jesus was missing. And so they had to hurry back to Jerusalem and they searched the city for 3 days. And they found their 12-year-old son sitting in the temple asking the rabbis question after question. And they were all amazed at his depth of knowledge and insight. They didn't know that they were dealing with someone that was holy, that was the Son of God, that had been born by a miraculous birth. And his answer to Mary and Joseph, did you not know that I was in my father's house? I mean, as a 12-year-old boy, he was astounding. But I didn't include that day on the 7-day calendar. I want to jump ahead to the second day, his baptism in the Jordan River, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There's probably a dozen things to learn from this passage, if not more. But I just want to mention 3. His baptism was the beginning of his public ministry to the people of Israel. It's when it started. He had performed no signs and wonders or no miracles before this point. There were some writings that circulate and they always come up on the internet and they're always challenging the Christian faith that Jesus growing up had performed miracles or something this way or that way. And people get fascinated about them and get drawn off into strange ideas. But you know, when Jesus performed the first miracle at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2 by changing the water into wine, it says very clearly this was the first miracle that he performed. And so his public ministry started after he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And we get a glimpse here into the relationship among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's one of those glimpses into the Trinity of God here. God speaks from heaven. Jesus shows up to be baptized. The Holy Spirit rests on him like a dove from heaven. A gentle presence empowering Jesus to carry out his ministry. The triune God was all present and accounted for and very active, almost like an ordination of sorts, this baptism of Jesus. And then third, and I just love this saying, as every son or daughter would love to hear their father say, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." We often read past that so quickly and fail to see the beauty of that statement. The Father in heaven was well pleased because his Son was perfect. He had obeyed the law perfectly. Every command that was written, he had obeyed them perfectly in thought and word and deed. No one else like him. Perfect Son, perfect Father, perfect relationship. God God was pleased. Day 3. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Wouldn't it have been amazing to have been there? To see that picture unfold before us? The way that Jesus entered Jerusalem that day was a fulfillment of a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. Zechariah 9:9, to be exact. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," which the people were in fact doing. "Shout aloud," which the people were doing. "O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He didn't storm in on a chariot leading a conquering army. He didn't enter the city declaring the inhabitants free from Roman rule. That's what many were expecting. He was a humble king, riding on a donkey, bringing salvation and deliverance from the situations that ultimately mattered most. He had proven over three and a half years of ministry that he had power over sickness, because he healed diseases far and wide, everywhere he traveled. He displayed that he had power over death, raising a 12-year-old girl back to life, raising Lazarus from the dead. He displayed that he had power over the demonic realm by casting demons out of people. One demoniac, he cast 2,000 demons out of him and sent them into a herd of pigs, and they ran off the cliff into the lake. He had power over everything. And he did those to display who he was. It demonstrated for the people to see in the 3 years of his public ministry that he was indeed Israel's Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth. And the people that were gathered there that day as Jesus entered into the city, they recognized him as the heir to King David's throne, and they rejoiced greatly and they shouted loudly. But Jesus was not to receive a crown of gold that week. That was for later. This week, it was to be a crown of thorns. And that was day 4 on his calendar, his death by crucifixion. All the Gospels talk of it, but I'll read Mark 15. "And they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" So he comes in on Sunday to the hail of the people. 5 days later, he's crucified. It's interesting how the Gospels present the crucifixion. They just kind of give you a historical narrative. They show Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, sweating, like drops of blood dripping off of his face. Intense prayer. You get Peter's denial after saying, "I will never doubt thee and deny thee," and then he caves so quick. You get the trial before the religious leaders. You get him before Pontius Pilate. You get the Roman soldiers mocking him and beating him with the whip, putting the crown of thorns on him. You get the carrying of the cross. He says seven different sayings are recorded for us while he's hanging on the cross. I've preached on those before. The one that impacts me over and over is the one man who was one of the thieves being crucified, who in one instant was mocking him just like the crowds were, but then has moved in his heart and he looks over at Jesus, a condemned criminal who is in the process of dying on the cross next to Jesus. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." He recognizes Jesus as king. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But our text just simply says they crucified him. But if you go back to another prophet 750 years earlier, and I invite you to go back sometime and read all of Isaiah chapter 53, you will get some of the most intense, detailed description of the crucifixion and its theological implications that you will find anywhere. And it was written 750 years before it ever happened. Just two verses that Isaiah writes. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You know, the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't just only the execution of an innocent man. That it was. It was far more than that. It was the sin offering that God required in order to forgive sin. It was the blood of the Passover lamb smeared upon the doorpost of our very lives. It was, as John the Baptist said at the baptism of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, we need reconciliation with God because we are separated, estranged from God because of our sins. Jesus came to suffer the consequences of our sins, so that we may now live with God. And we receive it simply by believing it. R.C. Sproul said, "This crucifixion was an event of cosmic importance, an atonement through which those among the human race who receive Jesus Christ are reconciled to their Creator." Now, it wasn't just another Friday execution spectacle on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It was reconciliation between God and man. Which brings us to day five, his resurrection from the dead. I tried to figure a way to get this one last since it was Easter, but I gave up. So many resurrection passages. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul calls this of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. See, the basic historical facts of the gospel message, if you narrow it down to its simplest factual data, is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. In my notes, I always put the DBR, death, burial, and resurrection. Christ died for the sins of the world. His burial proves that he really did die. And the burial also sets the table for his resurrection. It kind of connects the death and the resurrection together. It's stuck right in the middle to show that one happened and the next one's going to happen. And then his resurrection declares to us and the world that death has been conquered. And each of the evangelists tell us. Matthew says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said.'" And then Mark, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him?'" And then Luke, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day arise?'" And the disciples are going, "Oh yeah, he said that and we missed it." See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a game changer. I have four quotes I wanted to share with you about the resurrection. I love this one by Professor D.A. Carson. He says, "You're not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." Just getting down to the practical. Tony Morita says, "Genesis ends with Joseph's death. Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. Joshua ends with Joshua's death. The gospel ends with Jesus' resurrection. And that changes everything." Jared Wilson, "If the resurrection isn't true, we should all stay home. Religion makes a lame hobby." And then I don't know who this is. Yaroslav Pelikan, "If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is risen, nothing else matters." And there are some common objections to the resurrection. If you've been around long enough, you'll hear them. Maybe someone will challenge you. Maybe you'll see them on a documentary on television. One is that the disciples hid Jesus' body and then claimed that he rose from the dead. Or that Jesus only passed out on the cross, only to be revived later. But you know, Christian history tells us that every apostle except the apostle John died a martyr's death. When you think about that, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, do you think that they would die for something they knew was a lie? If I had created a hoax or a myth, and then someone's going to torture me or nail me to a cross upside down or boil me in oil or feed me to the lions for something I made up, I'm going to go, yeah, we made that up. It was a joke. We just wanted to have influence. They all went to their death claiming that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true. Think about that. Day number 6. His ascension to the Father's right hand. Scott's already mentioned that this morning. Acts chapter 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come into you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. What it doesn't tell us is the rest of the story. Jesus then entered heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. This happened 40 days after his resurrection, right after he issues the Great Commission. In Luke's version here of the Great Commission, it focuses on the receiving the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be witnesses for God. And if you're looking for a bit of application, that's something to put on everyone's calendar. Every day, I received power when the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I am now his witness to the ends of the earth. And imagine the reception Jesus received upon his return to heaven. Do you think it outweighed his entrance into Jerusalem? The multitudes of the holy angels praising God, recognizing what the Savior had done. What about the Old Testament saints who had gone before? I'm not thinking that this was the half hour of silence in heaven mentioned in Revelation 8, verse 1. And then day 7. His return to planet Earth. Mark 13. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Notice that a cloud took him out of their sight at his ascension, and now he returns coming in the clouds with great power and glory. While this day will certainly be a day of great celebration as we all pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," it will also be a day of great disruption and upheaval. It will be the most glorious of days and the most horrific of days, all on the same day, depending on your viewpoint. It is said that Martin Luther had a calendar, and he kept 2 days on that calendar, today and that day. Someone else said, "Live as though Jesus died today. Yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow." So what do we as Christians do? What do we as non-Christians do? How do we live as followers of Christ? Maybe you're not a believer in Christ today. The message is simple. It's impossible in your own effort. But if Christ moves and gives life to your innermost being, you simply believe the message and trust in him, and he will save you. And that day that he returns will be the most glorious of days. If you're a believer in Christ, how do we live between now and then? How should we live in light of these 7 days on Jesus' calendar? Do we just try harder? Do we just read more Bible? I'm going to make a determination to pray harder, pray longer, give more money, pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and get moving. I mean, we could do all those things. But I don't think that's the primary message. I think we listen to and we believe the gospel message of the death and resurrection of Christ. and we inherit the blessings that Christ has for us in the kingdom of God. And then we see where he takes us. Would you pray with me? And as I pray, I want to invite our elders to come on up. Heavenly Father, thank you for these 7 days on Jesus' calendar. Would you give us all hearts to believe, minds to understand, hands and feet to live out lives of grace that would now love one another, love our neighbors, ourselves, love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, knowing that our sins are forgiven? We pray that, Lord. We thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.